His confounder, Acharya Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Shantipati Vaishnavrinda ki jai, Namacharya Srila Haridas Thakur ki jai, Prem Shri Goshi Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shri Vasadi Gaura Bhaktivrinda ki jai, Shri Shri Radha Krishna Go Gopina Shai Mukunda Radha Kunda Giri Govardhana ki jai, Vrindavan Dham ki jai, Mathura Jai Navajit Mayapur Dham ki jai, Jai Dham ki jai, Bangamaya Jamuna Devi ki jai, Bhakti Devi ki jai, Tulsi Maharani ki jai, Samaveta Bhakti Vrinda ki jai, Gaur Premanande. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the electronically assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Gauranga. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namane Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pacharane Nirvasesa Sanyavadi Paskachade Satarane. So if you have a copy of the Ishopanishad, that will help you with this class to look at the verses. There's a parallel between 9 to 11 and 12 to 14. Okay, I hope you see the presentation also. If you're not getting a visual, if you go to the ISKCON-Hawaii Big Island website, there is instructions there as to how to see the visuals. Here we've got an overview of the Ishopanishad. What we've done already. This is what we've done already. Mantras 1 through 3 in the invocation. The invocation with completeness. Mantras 1 through 3, proprietorship and the laws of God. The mantras 4 through 8, which we've already done. The vision and the consciousness of the Mahabhagavat. Also the inconceivable nature.
Whoever just came in, be sure to mute yourself, please. Class has already started.
Okay. Now we have section 3, mantras 9 through 14, the absolute and the relative. That's what we're doing today. And this has two sections, 9 through 11, which is absolute and relative knowledge, and 12 through 14, absolute and relative terms of worship. And then the last section, which we will do, Krishna willing, next Saturday, is 15 through 18. So this is the basic organization of the Sri Ishopanishad. Okay, mantras 9 through 14, absolute and the relative. Again, if you cannot yet see the presentation, if you go to ISKCON-Hawaii, there's instructions for how you can join the visual part of this class. All right. In terms of knowledge, vidya and avidya. So looking first at just 9 through 11. This class is going to be in two sections. One is on 9 through 11, one is 12 through 14. So mantra 9 looks at ignorance and pseudo-knowledge, false knowledge. Then 10 defines knowledge as distinct from both ignorance and pseudo-knowledge. And mantra 11 tells us no both, no spirit and matter.
such an important verse for we followers of Rupa Goswami and Yukti Vairagya, but just an important verse for how to live in the world, how to be a devotee in the world, how to be somebody who's perfectly self-realized, perfectly Krishna conscious, but not just living off in the Himalayas, taking a breath every 30 days. All right. I'm sure you've all had this experience. There's a bug in your house. There's a bug in your house. And you want to help the bug get outside. But the bug is hitting itself against a mirror. Here you can see in this slide, there's a mirror that's reflecting a window. So here's our little bug. You see our little bug here, little bee. And our little bug is stuck in and trying to get out through the reflection, trying to get out through the mirror. So this is our analogy for ignorance that looks like knowledge. So our basic mantra here is ignorance is bad, false knowledge is worse. Know both of them and come to real knowledge. Those who engage in the culture of nescient activity shall enter into the darkest region of ignorance. Worse still are those engaged in the culture of so-called knowledge. Now, think about this for a minute, okay? Why is it worse to be engaged in false knowledge rather than in ignorance? So ignorance is our wall, and false knowledge is our mirror. Why is it worse? Why is this Upanishad telling us that false knowledge is worse than ignorance? Right? And here we see a wolf in sheep's clothing. So that's the reason is that wolves are dangerous and wolves dressed as sheep are even more dangerous. If you just joined us, if you go to the ISKCON-Hawaii website, you can see how to get the visuals for this presentation. So a wolf dressed as a sheep. I hope you all like that picture of a wolf dressed as a sheep. It's even more dangerous than just an ordinary wolf. Why? Why is the reflection? Why is the mirror worse than the wall? Why is the wolf in sheep's clothing worse than the wolf? All right, now we're going to go through our wolves in sheep's clothing or our mirror that's reflecting the window. So Prabhupada's giving, here you see the snake with a jewel on its head. Prabhupada says a snake with a jewel on its head. And I'll tell you, I've never seen a snake with a jewel on its head. But a snake with a jewel on its head is more dangerous than one without. So here he's giving two. Vedavadaratas. So those who misinterpret the Vedas for sense gratification. They go to the scriptures. But they go to the scriptures to say, oh, this is how to live piously in the world instead of how to become enlightened. Maya Parita Jnana, those who go to the scriptures and say, yes, the scriptures are for enlightenment, but they are for merging enlightenment. They are for losing your identity enlightenment. So both of those are just reflections of knowledge. They're not real knowledge. I mean, frankly, we even have people who are so-called in Krishna consciousness and think that the purpose of Krishna consciousness is for material dharma. They think it's more important that you're a pious person in the world than that you're an enlightened person. I mean, hopefully you can be both. We're not against material dharma and morals and ethics. Hopefully we're not against them, unless we're in the mode of ignorance. But people think that that's our main purpose of spiritual life, of religion, is simply material dharma. Having a happy family life, being pious, paying your taxes, giving in charity, being a righteous person, which is all good things. But that's not the main goal of the scriptures. The main goal of the scriptures is unlimited joy. It's freedom and enlightenment. And again, the Maya Paritya Jnana, they get that. They get that. They say, okay, mundane could go above that to enlightenment, but they don't understand what enlightenment is. They don't understand what it is. Prabhupada says, modern civilization has advanced considerably, this is from the purport, in the field of math education, but the result is that people are more unhappy than ever before, because of the stress placed on material advancement and the exclusion of the most important part of life, the spiritual aspect. And we certainly see this in America. America, education used to be religious. Of course, it was Christian religion, but it used to be religiously based. And then starting after World War II and really becoming very prominent in the 1970s, education was completely separated from any kind of spiritual or religious connection. And we see that people are becoming more and more unhappy. The amount of psychological problems, the amount of people on psychotropic drugs. There's so many people now taking psychotropic drugs that the water that we drink, at least this is true in America, contains these drugs, Valium and Prozac and all these things, because people are eating them and it's being secreted in their urine, and the water treatment plants don't have the facility to filter it out. So the amount of people having various kinds of mental illness and depression is so much increased. And here again from the report, the advancement of learning by a godless people is as dangerous as a valuable jewel on the hood of a cobra. A cobra decorated with a valuable jewel is more dangerous than one not decorated. Why? Because you'll say, oh, what a nice cobra. Let me get the jewel. Whereas if there's no jewel, you recognize it as a cobra. If it's just a wolf, see, it's a wolf. If it's a wolf dressed as a sheep, you don't know what it is. If you just joined us, you can get the visuals by going to ISKCON Hawaii. A godless civilization directed toward the so-called advancement of education is more dangerous than a civilization in which the masses of people are less educated. What a radical statement that it's better to be a civilization in ignorance than to be an educated civilization that's educated in the wrong way. Right? I mean, if you've got an evil person, you'd rather that he not know how to do a lot of things. An evil person who knows how to make atom bombs is a lot more dangerous than an ignorant evil person. Or just simplicity. I mean, we're even seeing this, you know, this is the Earth Day weekend. We just took the kids yesterday to an Earth Day demonstration. And if you think about the people who lived on, Hawaii, the people who lived on the island before the coming of the Americans, simple people, materially fairly ignorant people. However, they were living in harmony with nature. They weren't polluting the air, polluting the water, depleting the ozone layer, throwing plastic in the ocean. Right? They had this little demonstration of how the birds are mistaking the little bits of plastic trash in the ocean for food. And then they're dying. And when the scientists cut open the stomachs of the dead birds, then they see that they're full of plastic.
Okay, welcome back, Ruth, and Mother Imla, why don't you go ahead?
Okay, so here Prabhupada is saying that it's better to be ignorant than to have false knowledge. And we see this. We see that the simple tribal peoples of the world, they weren't destroying the world. You know, certainly the majority of them were in ignorance. But the modern society where people are getting an education, a godless education, as Prabhupada says here, we're destroying everything. So better ignorance. And people are even, it's interesting that a lot of the modern educated people, like at the university, they're actually celebrating the ignorance of the tribal people over the false knowledge of modern education. Of course, that's not the ultimate solution. So the problem is, how do we define knowledge? Right? Knowledge in modern society means just knowing how to earn money or knowing how to, maybe above that, knowing how to have good relationships with other people, which is rarely taught in any school that I went to. Schools I went to just taught you how to write good English and do your mathematics problem and figure out biology, and they never taught you anything about how to deal with other people. But even if you say that's knowledge, no, what we're saying is knowing the information the skills and the values that bring you to self-realization, that bring you to actual knowing. Not just knowing through the modes, but really seeing. Like here on the Big Island, they have a telescope, or many telescopes, up on the mountain. Why do they have the telescopes up on the mountain? Well, it's above the clouds. It's above the clouds, and the Hawaiian Islands are so far from any other habitation. There's not much light pollution from cities. Small population here, no big cities, above the clouds. Then they can see, right? Their telescopes can see, so they can't see very much. Telescopes can see far more than all the other telescopes in the world. So that's how you get knowledge. You have to go above the modes of nature. You have to go above the clouds. Only then can you see clearly. Okay, here's kind of a summary. Why is ignorance dangerous? Because if we're in ignorance, we'll do the wrong thing. Ignorance is like a wall. It's like a blindfold. Or it's like keeping company with a wolf. You know, you keep company with a wolf, you're going to get eaten. If you're blindfolded, you'll go down the wrong path. Why is pseudo-knowledge worse? Because you're not going to try for real knowledge. You think you already have it. You know, if I'm with a wolf, at least I know I'm with a wolf. And I'm trying to get away. Like Little Red Riding Hood, as soon as she figures out it's a wolf, she tries to get away. But if we think the wolf is a sheep, then we're not going to try to get away. We're going to think we're fine. We're going to think we're properly situated. We think, yeah, I'm going on. Prabhupada gives the example of socialism and modern universities. Right? They claim, we're going to make you happy. We're going to give you everything you desire. Okay, let's go on to mantra 10. The wise have explained that one result is derived from the culture of knowledge and that a different result is obtained from the culture of nations. This is the refutation of all paths lead to the same goal, yatamat tatapat. All right, and then Prabhupada says, one should become a perfect gentleman. He's giving us what is knowledge. This, by the way, is almost identical to chapter 13, text 8 through 12, where Krishna gives the process of knowledge. Completely different from what modern society tells us is knowledge. Modern society says knowledge is you have a high IQ and you work hard and you amass a lot of information, skills, and values so that you can make money and exploit and control others. But here, real knowledge, this is the way to enlightenment. So proper respect to others, that's humility. Prabhupada says, even a boy thinks himself self-sufficient and pays no respect to elderly men. Boys all over the world are giving their elders headaches. Wow, is this a fact. And it's happening now in cultures like India and China, where the youth are thumbing their nose at their elders. Right? So this is the question that's here because this is used for a part of our Bhakti Shastri class. All right. Mantra 11, only one who can learn the process of nescience and that of transcendental knowledge side by side can transcend the influence of repeated birth and death and enjoy the full blessings of immortality. What an amazing verse. What an amazing verse. That one has to understand not only knowledge, real knowledge, but also ignorance. One has to understand the nature of ignorance. Of course, how can you understand ignorance? How can you understand sleep? You don't understand sleep by sleeping. You understand sleep by being awake and studying someone else sleeping. So one must know what's a wolf, what's a sheep, and what's a wolf dressed like a sheep. You can't just know what's a sheep. If you only know what's a sheep, you're not going to be able to recognize when it's a wolf or when it's a wolf dressed like a sheep. You won't get the full information. You won't be able to distinguish ignorance from knowledge. You won't be able to tell what's the right path. Just like sometimes when a person's giving directions and they'll say, okay, go, make sure you go this way and don't turn that way. Right? Especially when it's some sort of road where you really can't tell. You know, you have these roads where there's sort of a fork in the road and you can't tell which part of the fork is the continuation of the road you're on and which part is the deviation. it's like, well, which way do I go? Does the road curve to the right or does the road curve to the left? Or so you've got to know both. You've got to know both. Okay, this also applies to just taking care of the body, taking care of the mind, knowing how to be a moral, righteous person in the world, knowing how to make money in the world. So, of course, Srila Prabhupada is emphasizing in his purport here that make sure you also have the spiritual. That's what he's emphasizing, because Srila Prabhupada is preaching to a society where people are just emphasizing the material. So he said, don't make a one-sided attempt. But then he says, doesn't mean you stop taking care of the body. You know, we used to think like this in our Gurukula schools. We used to think, okay, we're not going to teach the children any material subject matter. We're not going to teach about ignorance. And adult devotees who came to Krishna consciousness often would think like this too. And you think, you know, didn't we read the Sri Shobhanishad as such a basic book that you have to know both knowledge and ignorance? And Prabhupada gives this analogy, just like when you're sick, it's not that you try to have no temperature, then the body's dead, but you try to have a normal temperature. So Prabhupada says, a balanced program of spiritual and material knowledge. How interesting it is also that in our scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita, especially Bhagavad Gita, the last six chapters, and in Srimad Bhagavatam, especially cantos 2 and 3, there's such a detailed description of the nature of the material world. It doesn't exist in the other traditions of the world. Of course, the other traditions don't have much about the soul or God either, but they have a little bit about the soul and God, but not much about matter. Whereas the Vedas are teaching us so much about the nature of matter. From a transcendent perspective, from the top of the mountain. All right, here we have this beautiful picture, for those of you who can see it. And you have here our devotee watering both the tree of material knowledge and spiritual knowledge. So the material knowledge, how to eat, sleep, mate, and defend in such a way that one becomes happy in this world. Weren't we given that in the beginning of the Ishvapanishad? The Ishvashya concept. How to connect with Krishna, how to feel complete by using everything in his service. And then also hearing, chanting, worshiping, remembering. These are, of course, the two swadharmas that Srila Prabhupada refers to in Bhagavad Gita 9:30. Apichet sutaracharo, in that purport, where Prabhupada says we have two swadharmas, one in terms of our body and one in terms of the spiritual. So you have, sometimes we see devotees emphasize one over the other. Everybody should just do their material dharma. Everyone should be perfectly moral and ethical. We're not transcendentalists yet. Don't think about being transcendental. Right? And then you have the other side who emphasizes just, oh, we're all transcendental. It doesn't matter. You can, you know, steal from your neighbor. You can lie and cheat. You can, you know, abandon your spouse. It doesn't matter because we're all transcendental. So no, both. So know both spirit and matter. So here you can see the two sides of the screen. How to achieve spiritual knowledge by following the 18 principles of Mantra 10, which you'll see, if you look at those 18 principles, Prabhupada lists in the purport to Mantra 10, you'll see how they embody both transcendent principles and mundane dharma. And also by engaging in the Sankirtan movement, the main yajna for this age. And what do we mean by mundane knowledge? We mean two things. We mean what everybody calls knowledge in the world. How to keep the body and mind fit and healthy for spiritual life. How to have good relationships with other people. How to have a good working house. How to fix the plumbing. How to get a job. How to make some money. How to drive your car. How to use a computer, you know, whatever. That kind of mundane knowledge. The other thing we mean... Uh-oh, I'm hearing some noise. I hope that's not for everybody. The other thing we mean about mundane knowledge is also to study the material nature from the transcendental point of view. This means the kind of thing that's in the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. Reincarnation. Modes of material nature, how we transmigrate from one body to another, how the modes can bind us, how we get free of the mode. That also is what it means to know matter. Okay. These are discussion points that I have, which we're not going to do because obviously it's pretty hard to discuss. But we can see that when is ignorance better than misused knowledge? We talked about that in terms of the simple tribals are better than the educated atomic bomb throwers and nuclear reactor plants forward. Balanced life versus unbalanced life. We see this in our ISKCON movement. We see people who are saying, just be transcendentalist, let the material side of life fall apart. And then we have people who say, just get the material life together. You know, we're not on the transcendental platform yet. Let's not even think about it. We saw this in Gurukula. You see, this is a big, of course, this is my area, but this is a big area of conflict with Gurukula. Should we just have a Vedic Gurukula where the kids just learn the mantras and they don't learn anything practical? Or on the other hand, you have, let's just have a modern education with a little Krishna consciousness sprinkled in. So Ishupanishad is not giving us this sort of unbalanced prescription, but something that's balanced. Prabhupada uses the word balance. Okay. Here's a little summary. Mantras 9 through 14. We finished 9 through 11, which is in terms of knowledge. Now we're going on to 12 through 14, which is absolute and relative in terms of worship. Okay, summary of 9 through 14. Now, those of you who have an Ishopanishad in front of you, I would suggest that you look at the verses, the Sanskrit verses, and also to a large extent the English translation, to compare mantras 9 through 12, to compare 10 through 13, and to compare 11 to 14. You will see that the verses are almost identical, except instead of vidya and avidya, we're looking at sambhutim and asambhutim. So before we were looking at vidya avidya, knowledge and ignorance. Now we're looking at sambhutim and asambhutim, the absolute and the relative. So mantra 12, like mantra 9, is explaining that materialistic religion is detrimental and transcendent religion without bhakti is worse. Mantra 13 says they're different, and mantra 14 says you better understand both. Again, you got to understand both. Okay, here's our bug again. So our bug now, it's first it tried to get out of the room through the wall, that's ignorance. Then it tried to get out of the room through the mirror, that's false knowledge. So now it's going against a window screen. So you got this bug in your room. Those who really can't see the PowerPoint, if you can just imagine that little bug in your room, I'm sure you've had one. And it's trying to get out through the window screen. Now the window screen is better than a mirror, because the mirror may look like the window, but the screen sure looks like the window, and the screen also feels like the window. That air is blowing into the screen, just like here I am in Hawaii. I've got screens in the windows, and I'm feeling that breeze coming in. So the little bug is feeling that breeze coming in. And it also, you can even smell me outside through the screen. So the screen seems like this is the way I'm going to get out. And here we have our little picture. Bugs on a window screen, stuck on the screen, trying to get it out. And if you ever tried to move your bug, you've got some bug, especially if it's a stinging bug and you want it out. And have you ever tried to move a bug from a window screen to an open door? How hard it is? Really hard. You know, if a bug's on the mirror, it's fairly easy. But if a bug's on a window screen, it is hard. And here we have our wolf in sheep's clothing again. Those who are engaged in the worship of demigods enter into the darkest region of ignorance, and still more so do the worshipers of the impersonal absolute. How interesting. This is our surprise mantra. Jiva Goswami talks about the different kinds of verses that one finds in a shastra. And one of them is the surprise verse. This is the surprise verse. Those who worship the demigods go into the darkest region of ignorance? Huh? Don't we read in Bhagavad Gita that worship of the demigods is in the mode of goodness? Aren't the demigods themselves in the mode of goodness? How is it the darkest region of ignorance? Why is that? And then, still worse than the impersonalist? Wait a minute. I thought that even if we want to say demigod worship is maybe in the mode of passion, the impersonalists are certainly in goodness. In goodness, they're above goodness. The demigod's worshipers are at least in goodness, and the impersonalists definitely above goodness. Don't we read that also in the Upadesha Amrita? There's the Vikarmis, there's the Karmis, and the Gyanis, and the Yogis. Aren't these Gyanis above the Karmis? Here we're hearing the Gyanis are below the Karmis. They're worse. Amazing. Again, we have this idea that a wolf in sheep's clothing is worse than a wolf. They're trying to get out of a room through the stream, if you're a bug, is worse than trying to get out through the wall. Let's take a look at this. Prabhupada says that Shri Upanishad points out that one who worships the demigods and attains to their material planet still remains in the darkest region of the universe. The whole universe is covered by the gigantic material elements. It is just like a coconut covered by a shell and half filled with water. Since its covering is airtight, the darkness within is dense, and therefore the sun and the moon are required for illumination. Oh, that's why the worship of the demigods is darkness. Because when you worship the demigods, you're still in the darkness. You haven't left the darkness. Let us all meditate for a moment on how this world is simply dark. We were at the planetarium yesterday after we went to the Earth Day. And you go and they show outer space as being blackness, just dark. Of course, it's not just dark literally. The material world's a very dark place. As soon as the sun is set, everything is dark. And unless you have some contact with some sort of light source like the moon or the stars or a light bulb, it's complete darkness. But we don't mean just that kind of darkness. We mean spiritual darkness, like Dhritarashtra was not only materially blind, but spiritually blind. You mean the darkness where you don't know where to go. You don't know where's the path. I was just thinking, sometimes in the Arctic, they have a problem with whiteness. They have a whiteout. And when you're traveling up in the Arctic and there's a whiteout, there's a blizzard, then you have to just stay completely still. Because you're walking often on ice floes, and there may be a big chasm. There may be a time when the ice opens up into moving water, or there may be some opening, some sort of a cliff. And so if there's a whiteout, you just have to stop. And the same way if you're walking in the darkness, when there's dense darkness, when you can't see anything, you just have to stop. I mean, unless it's a place you're very familiar with and you can feel your way around. But that you can't do anything. So, therefore, worship of the demigods, it doesn't tell you where to go to get out. You're still stuck in the room. Prabhupada says the need of the soul is to have freedom, to be out in the free light. If you're stuck in the dark room, you know, just moving your hand against the wall, then how are you ever going to experience the freedom that we all want? We're so tired of being conditioned by everything, of dragging along this heavy body, of not having clear vision, of having so many restrictions in our lives. Why stay in the darkness? The demigods are also within the darkness. What about the impersonalists? Prabhupada says they're the ignorant pseudo-religionists and the manufacturers of so-called incarnations who directly violate the Vedic injunctions are liable to enter into the darkest region of the universe because they mislead those who follow them. These impersonalists generally pose themselves as incarnations of God to foolish persons who could have no knowledge of Vedic wisdom. If such foolish men have any knowledge at all, it is more dangerous in their hands than ignorance itself. Why? Because when the bug is on the window screen, it thinks, now I'm outside. Now I'm about to be outside, but it's not outside. At least if I have my hands on the wall in a dark room, I'm still going to try to find the door. I know I haven't found the door. I'm going to be feeling along the walls over and over. Can you remember a time like that? You were in a dark room feeling for the doorknob, and you're feeling along the walls for the doorknob. But if you got to a place where you could feel the breeze from outside and smell the outside, you might think, oh, here's how I go. This is how I get up. And stop looking for the real door. So therefore, more dangerous. But more dangerous in another way also. Because the way we get to true enlightenment is by melting the heart of the Lord. Just listening to a lecture the other day in Srimad Bhagavatam, 7th Canto, Chapter 9. Can't remember if it was text 11 or text 3. Maybe text 5. Anyway, it was 3, 5, or 11. Can't remember. It was a lecture Srila Prabhupada was giving. And he was speaking about how when the Singhadev saw the little boy, Prahlad Maharaj, little 5-year-old boy, who was harassed by his father, that the Lord's heart melted. The other day at the program for Lord Ramachandra, I was seeing our little 2-year-old granddaughter was dancing and twirling around. One of the devotees there was watching her, and you could see that his heart was melting. So that's what we want to do. We want Krishna's heart to melt. When that poor Brahmana was meditating on offering Krishna sweet rice, and he stuck his finger in the sweet rice and burned it, the heart of Lord Narayan was melting with happiness. He started laughing and laughing and laughing. Same thing happened with Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya. And after Chaitanya Mahaprabhu showed him his sadhu form, the next morning Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came to bring Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya some prasadam. Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya was a brahmana trained in the rituals. You don't eat until you're gotten out of bed, brushed your teeth, you've taken a shower, you've put on clean clothes, you've worshipped your Shalagram Shila. Until that, you don't eat. Right? Even ordinary people don't generally eat in bed. Even ordinary people get out of bed and wash their hands and clean their mouth before they have something to eat. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gave Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya some prasadam while he was still in bed. And Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya immediately ate it. And what did Chaitanya Mahaprabhu do? His heart melted. He's laughing and laughing with affection. We have offended the Lord. We have turned on him. We have turned our back to him. We have offended the other living entities. We are constantly insulting other living entities and hurting them and insulting the Lord. And we have been doing this for millions and millions and millions and millions of lifetimes. We are trying to become Krishna conscious again. We make so many promises to Krishna and to Guru. We struggle so much to keep our promises. Maybe we keep them superficially, but do we keep them in depth? Do we chant every mantra, the Hare Krishna mantra, with full attention? Are we always in rapt attention on our service? Who are we? Who are we? What do we have to offer to Krishna? Our only hope of being admitted back into the presence of the Lord is for the Lord's heart to melt with affection upon seeing our loving attitude. To reestablish our loving relationship. For Krishna to see, oh, here's some living entity who loves me. And for his heart to melt with affection. Impersonalism is the opposite. Impersonalism will never melt the heart of the Lord. Hey, you go to somebody who you've offended, who you've wronged, whose children you have wronged, to whom you've not been able to keep your promises and vows. And you say to that person, you have no personality. You're nothing. You're blind. You're deaf. You're dumb. You have no feeling. How are you going to melt the heart of someone if you tell them they have no heart? Better. Better to worship the demigod. At least you're understanding that there is persons. Right? Krishna is a lot more pleased. If you're a materialistic person worshiping the demigod and you have a sense of personality and there's some sense of love, then if you think you're nothing and that he's nothing, how painful. Prabhupada says those who attempt to merge into the existence of the Supreme Lord will have to accept bodies like those of trees, and those who are overly inclined towards sense gratification will attain the bodies of demigods. Whoa, what would you rather be, a tree or a demigod? I think we'd all rather be a demigod than a tree. Of course, Krishna says to Lord Balaram in Krishna book, he says that the trees in Vrindavan were impersonalists in their last lives. So I guess if you can be an impersonalist with a little tinge of bhakti, at least you get to be a tree in Vrindavan. But here we see better to be interested in sense gratification meant to be in English. If you're worshiping, here is sense gratification, Prabhupada's saying, we'll obtain the bodies of the demigod. This is talking about pious sense gratification. This is like the people in Hare Krishna movement who are interested in material dharma rather than transcendence. You know, who say that, well, no, we can only have such and such people be devotees because only they have the right kind of bodies and so forth. You have to follow your material dharma properly. We're not transcendental. Those people, at least they can attain to the bodies of demigods. We're not talking about sinful sanskrit. Prabhupada says, better situated are those who desire sense gratification and promotion to the heavenly planets. Such people want to enjoy themselves like denizens of heaven in the gardens of paradise. They at least retain their individuality in order to enjoy life. But the impersonalists who try to lose their individuality also lose both material and spiritual pleasure. Wow. The last destination of the Buddhist philosophers is to become just like a stone, which is immovable and has neither material or spiritual activity. Prabhupada's saying here, better to have material pleasure. Of course, he's talking about pious, dharmic material pleasure. He's not talking about sinful, so-called material pleasure. Better to have pious material pleasure than to have. What an incredible purport. This is from, for those you can't see it, this is from C.C. Majjalila 8257. All right, but then we can contrast this with nectar of instruction, verse 10. In the Shastras, it is said that of all types of fruit of workers, he is advanced in knowledge of the higher values of life, is favored by the Supreme Lord Hari. That's a pious person. Out of many such people who are advanced in knowledge, Jnani is one who is practically liberated by virtue of his knowledge, may take the devotional service. He is superior to the others. So this is saying something just the opposite. And this is what we usually hear. What we usually hear is that the Jnanis are better than the Karmis. Why? Because at least they're interested. At least they're interested. So the Karmi isn't even trying to get out of the room. They're just happy with the wall. At least the Jnanis are looking for the air and the smell and looking for the wind. Prabhupada here is a mantra 12 purport. He's saying these rogues are the most dangerous elements in human society. Right? Envious demons in the garb of religious propagandists should be thrown into the darkest regions of hell. So better to honestly be a materialist than to be a false spiritualist. We see this many times in Prabhupada's mood. Here again from mantra 12 purport. Pseudo-religionists are heading toward the most obnoxious place in the universe after the completion of their spiritual master business, which they conduct simply for sense gratification. Such heavy. So the difference between surrender and speculation. The false religionists are simply speculating. The real religionists are surrendering. And material life and spiritual life. The planets of the demigods are in the material world. So we want to take shelter of Durga, Kamashritaha, as it says in the 16th chapter, or are we going to take shelter of the divine energy, as Krishna so beautifully explains in the Bhagavad Gita? Mahatmanas tuman partha diving prakritim ashritaha. Real knowledge and detachment can only come from devotional service. So the impersonalist may be charitable, but they don't actually surrender. We're not decrying charity and philanthropic work, but without surrender to Krishna, it's still within the darkness of the material world. Prabhupada says, impersonalists who claim to be avatars and concoct philosophy make a society of cheaters and cheaters, but the government don't stop this. They allow it. Temporary versus permanent, right? We're not interested in the demigods. They're still in the temporary world. Let's go to mantra 13. It is said that one result is obtained by worshiping the supreme cause of all causes and that another result is obtained by worshiping what is not supreme. All this is heard from the undisturbed authorities who clearly explained it. Prabhupada really emphasizes this undisturbed authorities, this dhira. Again, this is a refutation of yatamat patipat. It's not that I can worship Ganesh, I can worship Lakshmi, I can worship Kartikeya one place, and I think it's Chennai. They all worship Kartikeya. They have another name for him. I forget, Muni something. So it's not that, you know, if I worship the demigods, if I worship the impersonal Brahman, if I worship Krishna, that I all go to the same. No, the results are different. And here we have our nice little cartoon, for those of you who can see it. One takes me to eternal life, and one takes me to birth and death. Where will I put my worship? Different destinations, right? So they're just like there's many airlines that can take you to Tokyo. If you think, if you're going to Tokyo and you think, I'm the only person in the world going to Tokyo, that's nonsense. There's obviously many bona fide ways to get to Tokyo. However, that doesn't mean that every single plane that's in the air right now is going to Tokyo. Right? And some airlines don't go to Tokyo at all. And then of all the airlines that do go to Tokyo, some of them have cheaper prices, some of them have more direct routes. I used to fly a lot between Auckland, New Zealand, and Honolulu, Hawaii. So there was only one airline, Air New Zealand, that had a direct route, 9-hour flight from Auckland to Honolulu. There were only a few other airlines that flew that route at all, and for those of you who have any understanding of geography, some of them flew from Auckland to Sydney to Honolulu. Some of them flew from Auckland to Los Angeles to Honolulu. One of them flew from Auckland to Seoul, Korea, to Honolulu. So all of those flights, although they went to Honolulu, they were 2 to 3 times as long. And there are a lot of airlines that just don't fly from Auckland to Honolulu. So it's a fact that we can't say, okay, those of us in the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, we're the only one attaining God. But that doesn't mean that everybody's attaining God. And that doesn't mean that everyone is attaining God realization in the fastest or easiest way. Different planes are going to different destinations. Okay, so we're not interested in the other commentaries on the Bhagavad Gita by the so-called devotees. Arjuna was able to actually follow Bhagavad Gita because he followed it in parampara. So to worship the supreme cause, that is very important. Shruti and Smriti, and if you can see this visual, we're referring to different parts of the purport. If you have the Ishapanishad in front of you, pages 95 and 96, 97, the second paragraph, is showing how that all of this, Prabhupada is showing how all of the shastras confirm that Krishna is true Bhagavan Swaya. Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And that those in passion and ignorance can't become purified. If you're just worshipping the demigods, you have some other path. You're not going to attain to where you want. You have to have a proper God. You have to have a real sheep, not a wolf dressed as a sheep, and not a wolf. Okay, mantra 14. One should know perfectly the personality of Godhead Sri Krishna and his transcendental name, form, qualities, and pastimes, as well as his temporary material creation with its temporary demigods, men, and animals. So this is really interesting how Prabhupada translates this sat and asat. So Prabhupada, it really expands this definition. One has to know the sat is Krishna and his transcendental name, form, qualities, and pastimes, and the asat is temporary material creation with its temporary demigods, men, and animals. To continue with the translation, when one knows these, he surpasses death in the ephemeral cosmic manifestation with it, and in the eternal kingdom of God, he enjoys his eternal life of bliss and knowledge. So if you see, if you know all these things, that means you're studying history, geography, science, right? All branches of material knowledge. Now, Prabhupada in his purport emphasizes that material knowledge is not sufficient. Because, why? Because his audience is those who are engrossed in material knowledge. So the first thing is if you want to attain perfection, you have to understand clearly Krishna and his name, form, qualities, and pastimes, as well as the material world with its varieties. We have a nice picture here of Golok Vrindavan, Radha and Krishna eating by Radhakund on one of their beautiful platforms, surrounded by their Radhasakis and Manjaris. And we also have a picture here of Mahavishnu creating the material world through Lord Brahma. Yakaran Arnavajale Vajitis Miyogan, Yadramananta Jagadan, Mishiroma Kupa, and our Shakti Novalambia Pearls from working Governor Madhikudisham. And to conquer material, this is all in the platform of material knowledge is not sufficient. Second point, okay, so we're just going to go back there to emphasize it. The first point is material knowledge is not sufficient. First point under material knowledge is not sufficient, that to understand, to attain perfection, one has to understand. I have to understand what perfection is. How can I attain something I don't know what it is? Second point is that material knowledge is not sufficient. Is that material science has not been able to conquer birth, death, old age, and disease. We can understand material knowledge is not sufficient. Modern Western society is very advanced in material knowledge. Of course, not as advanced as in Vedic times, but very advanced in material knowledge. I mean, just look at this Skype conference we're having. That's pretty amazing. 20, 30 years ago, who would have thought that something like that was possible? But does that make everybody happy? Has that brought an end to the problems of life? Is there no more war? Is there no more rape and murder and stealing? Is there no more unhappiness and depression? No. Right. What to speak of is there's no more death. Third point, under material knowledge is not sufficient. That in order to attain real freedom, that we can't stay within the material world. Right? We can't become free of time. We can only get real freedom when we're free of material time and space. So we can go to all the different planets of the demigods, all these temporary things, but we're still within the darkness. We're trying to be the controllers of nature. We're trying to be the controllers of Krishna, but yet we're controlled by them. Okay, now... knowledge of spirit is also insufficient. How amazing. We looked at three ways in which material knowledge is insufficient. Now we're going to look at ways in which knowledge of the spiritual is also insufficient. First point, you can see the cows being let out at the end of the winter. The first point is that we must use Krishna's energy in his service. So we want to learn about the material world to enhance our Krishna consciousness. You know, if we're going to take care of cows, we have to know how to take care of cows. And if we're going to drive a car for Krishna, we have to know how to drive a car. So we have to know about material energy in order to use it in his service. And the second point under knowledge of spirit is insufficient. Is that we have to understand the science of matter. As I explained earlier, this is not described in any other religions of the world. I have to understand, how am I entangled in the cycle of reincarnation? How am I entangled in one body after another? Third way, Prabhupada here is saying that knowledge of spirit is insufficient. He says here we also have to, Prabhupada is stressing, that we have to learn the spiritual because he's writing to a materialistic society. But the fact is that the knowledge of spirit is also insufficient. If Prabhupada was writing to religious fanatics, then he would be expressing, hey, you've got to learn the material side of things. Okay, that's our end. And we have a short time for questions. I don't have a whole lot of time for questions today because I'm on the breakfast schedule and I need to get going. But we can have a few. Anybody has any questions or comments?
I thought that the example you gave about the airplanes going to Tokyo is the best example I've ever heard about. You know, different paths, different religions. I thought it was wonderful.
Oh, thank you.
One question that came up recently in a different class, in a Bhagavad Gita class, I don't know, maybe somewhat related to this, is sometimes devotees are approached to give in charity themselves, you know, like, sometimes you'll meet people, like let's say in India, that they're needy, and the devotees, should they give in charity? Of course, there's directions in the Bhagavad Gita for, you know, only giving charity to qualified brahmanas. But if you don't know, better not to give charity to anyone?
Give prasadam.
What about money?
What about money? That depends. I mean, there's different stories and different, you know, we have different stories. We have story bhakti, not just Sarasvati instructing his grihastha devotees that they should also give money to poor people. Being in a holy place, there's certainly instructions about giving to the residents of a holy place. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu instructed Sanatana to provide material arrangements for the pilgrims who come to Vrindavan from Bengal, who are used to a different diet, to give them residences and give them clothes. And there's scriptural injunctions that those who give charity to the residents of a holy place get 100 times more benefit than those who live in the holy place. But I think, you know, with money, one has to be a little careful. Certainly, you can give the greatest charity, which is the holy name, and also the charity of prasadam, that we can give to everyone. One thing we really want to be careful about is not being hard-hearted. So, and this is particularly, I think this is much more a problem when you go to a place like India, where there's not an organized system for helping people who are disabled and poor and destitute, like we have much more in Western countries. So in Western countries, we have government programs. I mean, they're obviously, they have a lot of problems also, but in Western countries, we have government programs and organized charities, and you're far less likely to see beggars on the street in Western countries. But when you go to places like India, you know, you're especially when you're obviously a foreigner, you're constantly being accosted by beggars. And there are times when if you give anything to any beggar, your whole ability to enter into the mood of the holy place where you are is compromised. So it's sometimes very difficult. But the essential principle is jiva doya. We should be merciful to other living entities, and we should be soft-hearted.
Excellent. Thank you.
Maharaji, in your last Bhagavatam class, which I didn't hear live, but I heard the recording, the class ended with Ramananda appreciating some fresh angle. I don't remember what the point was, but some fresh angle of a point. And then your last words were, yes, it's nice to see things from fresh perspectives. And then your final words were that Sataput Prabhu has given hundreds of very, very fresh examples we never would have thought of how we are not the body.
Yeah.
And that was like a teaser. I've been thinking about it ever since. I'd like to know some of these.
Well, you'll have to find a place where you can download some of the classes that he gave when he was with us.
Was there any, like, particularly you remember that you could, a little preview of coming attractions or something?
Well, he talked about how Maya was like a computer game, like a computer simulation. I thought that was brilliant. But my suggestion is look at his books and listen to his lectures.
I always had a hard time reading. I mean, I graduated in zoology and psychology, but somehow I always had a hard time reading his books.
His books are definitely difficult. If you just go to the section Information Theory, that's a really good one about how you're not this body. But also I would go to his lectures. His lectures are very hard not to listen to. I mean, he wasn't the best speaker from a material point of view in terms of his delivery skills, but the contents and the insights and the analogies that he gave were really amazing. I think what I should probably do is I could contact maybe Sitadi Muni, who's going through all of Sataputta's material, and ask him to compile the various analogies that Sataputta gives for You're Not This Body and the nature of our relationship with the world, because they're quite astonishing. You'll be sitting in class thinking this is a really elementary beginning ABC point, but wow, is it fascinatingly explained.
Okay, we got my attention on that one.
Okay. Anything else?
Mother Urmula. Hare Krishna. I had, can you hear me?
Yeah, yeah, I can hear you.
Okay, last Saturday I brought up the question, but I didn't have my references, so I have my references right now in Canto 3, Bhagavatam 25:36, text 36. Prabhupada talks about these three divisions of devotees in his purport. He's saying first, second, and third class. And
okay, give me it again. Bhagavatam what?
3:25:36.
3:25:36.
36.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes? And so in the purport, he's saying that even a third class devotees are liberated souls, and that they are imperceptibly liberated. So I just didn't quite understand that analogy.
Well, the way I've always understood those sort of statements is as soon as you board the plane to Tokyo, you know that you're going to be in Tokyo. You just can't perceive it yet. It's not manifest to you yet.
Okay, I guess my confusion was about third class devotees mostly, I understand, is being Sakama devotees, and he's talking about also can be pure devotees.
Well, no, when we say Sakama devotees, what we mean is somebody whose goal, their goal, is something materialistic. When Dhruva Maharaj was worshiping Lord Vishnu, he did not have a transcendent goal. He's given as one of the examples, of one of the four examples that Rupa Goswami gives of this, of the neophyte. But Dhruva is given as the example of the Sakama devotee, who became a pure devotee, by the way. But he wasn't interested in becoming a pure devotee. In fact, he told Narada Muni, I can't follow your instructions to be a pure devotee. Forget it. You know, give me something else.
Mm-hmm.
So his goal was materialistic. In the process of worshiping the Lord, he also became a liberated soul. But that's very different from a beginning devotee who's
just simply immature, but their goal is pure devotional service. There's a huge difference. So if one says, my goal is to attain transcendental love for Krishna and give up all of my material desires, it's even when somebody in the Hare Krishna movement gets married. Are they getting married for the purpose of, okay, I'm going to fulfill my materialistic desires, or are they getting married for the purpose of, I'm going to purify my materialistic desires?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what I've seen is that devotees who get married, they're not thinking, okay, I'm going to get married because now I have some license to have a home and money and go some subtle sex life and so many things. No, they're thinking, this is part of my process of purification. By going properly through the ashramas according to my honest present position, I'll become purified. So the Kanista devotee, the third class devotee, who wants pure devotional service, they're already liberated. It's like a little tiny rosebud. Every morning I pick roses from my deities. And it's interesting, the more roses I pick, the more roses the bushes produce. So you see a little tiny rosebud. It's a rose. You know, you go to the bush, and it may be just in the budding stage. You can hardly even see any red. But, oh, there's... But it's imperceptible. In other words, I can't smell that rose. I can't feel the petals of the rose. I'm not getting any pleasure from the rose at that very beginning state. But it's still a rose. So the Kanista Adhikari, they're not perceiving, they're not yet getting the benefits of perceiving the freedom of the liberated. Liberated and freedom means the same thing. They're not experiencing that freedom. They're not experiencing the opposite, Anandam Buddhivardhanam. They're not experiencing that yet because they're just in a bud stage. But still, they're already a rose. They're already liberated. Their actions are already on the platform of liberation. What the bank account that they're putting their money into is the bank account of bhakti. They're not putting their money into the bank account of karma anymore. They're already signed up for the liberated program. It just hasn't matured yet.
Thank you very much. I think that it's a different inner goal, because maybe from external we can see that people are doing the same thing, but actually it's the goal that's a difference. Yeah, thank you.
Yes, the goal is different. So I have a question here for someone here. My granddaughter has a question. She wants that.
What about a sheep? Because a sheep is very skinned, just like us. Would that be
dirty too
inside?
Because
you said the sheep, the wolf is like wearing sheep skin.
What was the question?
Talk louder.
What about a sheep? Because, you know, the sheep is wearing skin too. And it's wearing its skin. Because inside it's spirit soul, so wouldn't that be like darkness too?
So you're talking about my wolf and sheep analogy. Yeah, okay, well my wolf and sheep analogy
was a little different. So my wolf and sheep analogy is a sheep is very nice. The sheep gives you wool, and some people even drink sheep milk and give you cheese. But a wolf is going to eat you. So ignorance looks like a wolf. Knowledge that ignorance that pretends to be knowledge, something nasty that pretends to be good, it's like a wolf wearing a sheep's skin. So you think, oh, this is a very nice sheep, and you go to pet it, and it bites your hand off. So that the Ishopanishad here is saying that ignorance is bad, and ignorance that looks like knowledge is worse. Then it also says, worshipping the demigods is bad, being an impersonalist is worse. So I was giving the analogy that a wolf is bad, but a wolf that looks like the sheep is worse. Because you won't be careful. You won't think, oh, this is dangerous. You think, oh, this is very nice. What a cute little sheep. The other analogy I gave was about the bug trying to get out of the room. So the bug doesn't usually hit itself against the wall over and over again trying to get out, because it knows this is a wall. But if there's a mirror, it might think, oh, this mirror is a window. So it might keep hitting itself against the mirror, and then it doesn't go look for the real door. And if there's a screen, it may really keep hitting itself against the screen. And I've had a lot of bugs in my room where I couldn't get them off the screen to get them to the real door. So it's very much like that. Therefore, knowledge that ignorance that looks like knowledge is much more dangerous than ignorance that looks like ignorance. Okay, how do we get off here? All right, well, thank you very much.
Thank you, Mother Irmila.
Thank you.
Thank you, everybody that participated. Forgive me if I hung up on anybody and ask everybody to mute. But it looks like we got through it. So thank you again for enlightening us all, purifying us.
Thank you, everyone. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Don't forget
Hare Krishna, everybody.
Anybody that would like to listen tonight, we talk about Srila Prabhupada in the tomorrow morning. If you're up and early, it's 4:30 in the morning. Ravinda Sroop gives a Bhagavatam class as well. So thank you very much, Prabhus.
And that's 4:30 in the morning, Hawaii time?
Yes. 4:30 here, yes.
Ramananda Prabhu.
Yes.
What time is that Prabhupada Katha?
That's at 5:30 tonight, Hawaii time.
Oh, okay. How long does it go?
An hour.
I'll miss it. I'll be coming back from doing the books. Okay. But it was great to hear Mother Irmila Prabhu, Mataji.
Hey, Sureshwar. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. This is your eldest son and godbrother.
Uh-huh. Hare Krishna.
Okay, Prabhu. So
alrighty. Hare Krishna.
From Hawaii, aloha and Hare Krishna.
Okay, Ramananda, how do I get off of the...
I've already taken back control.
What did you say?
All you have to do is exit. You'll be all set.
Oh, I have to do is what?
Exit. Just exit. I've already taken back control.
Oh, okay.
Hare Krishna, everyone.
Haribo.
Haribo.